Good morning and welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan. Our beloved Pastor Herman Maddox has some health issues and he's going to be out for a few more weeks. And Chris had previous engagements in Oklahoma, so he couldn't make it today. And Kit suddenly came down with COVID. I got word yesterday. So this is God's sense of humor. I was, to tell you the truth, feeling a little discouraged. Don't get much response as a fill-in pastor, and we were very, very busy with work. I was considering just chucking it all and not worrying about doing the Bible class anymore. So God gave me both of them this Sunday. I guess I got my answer. I'll be happy to do one next week, won't I? We will be continuing with our two classes on Sunday morning. We have discontinued the Wednesday night studies, but I believe next week Chris hopes to fill in for one of the classes, probably the first one. I'll do the second one. We'll see. One thing for sure, between the three of us, and we're going to have a planning meeting this week when we're all in town and see how we can keep the pulpit warm until Herman can come back. Or I liked the arrangement last week just fine, where he wrote the class and I just had to read it. So complications from his stroke have affected his verbal speech center, but not his brain overall. You know, he did a fantastic study last week in Revelations, and his thinking is just as clear as ever. It's what happens between his brain and his mouth that is holding him back. And he's going to be starting therapy on that. And we have every confidence that, and we have a path moving forward. If he can't say it, I'll say it for him. I've always just been a willing heart and a big mouth anyway. So if he wants to write the words, I'll read them. This morning, we're going to continue or recap what we begun towards the end of last year. We had gotten up to Proverbs about chapter 11, and I wanted to go back and recap what we're saying and looking at in Proverbs this morning, and hopefully we'll get to resume that study next week. So the first thing we need to do is prepare for worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God unless it is done in His power. So search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsessions, and problems, and ask the Father for the eyes and ears of God the Holy Spirit, so that all we say and do may edify this local body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together this morning. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for those few that are here and the encouragement that gives, and to assemble together and love one another as we study and look at Your Word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for all those who join us online, both now and in the future. Heavenly Father, we pray they would be edified and encouraged in their walk with Thee. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit would work in us to give us the eyes and ears to understand what's going on in Your Word. Proverbs is an interesting book, full of twists and turns for the human eye, Heavenly Father, but Your Spirit wrote it and knows what's going on. We pray that He enables us to see the truth of Your Word and prepares us as we move forward in this study next week. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. So, let's see. This morning we're going to recap our look at the book of Proverbs. Hopefully next week we'll renew our study in about chapter 13, I think was where we were up to. In Ecclesiastes 12:9, they tell us a little something about Solomon, the author of Proverbs, also referred to as the preacher in both Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12:9 says, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many things." He is, of course, Solomon is, of course, known for his wisdom. And that's the crux of the matter as we look at Proverbs. What kind of wisdom? And that's what we'll see in our recap that we looked at previously. So to start off, we have the word Proverbs, the title of the book.
Thank you, dear. I think I'm going to need that.
And Proverbs, the Hebrew word is mashal. The equivalent word of mashal in the Greek that we see in the Septuagint, and many times when we run across that word mashal, is parabola, parable. Okay, and now that you think that a direct lexicon word reference exchange would just be informative and not controversial, but it did manage to kick off some people because they said, "Well, only Jesus taught in parables." Well, in fact, a word's a word, and when this word means that word, that means those words are the same, right? There is a bit of a difference between a parable and a proverb. A proverb is a saying, a short aphorism, a byword to live by, and can be even a short poem. And as we saw, have noticed many of the couplets in Proverbs are in meter and good Hebraic poetic form. These are sayings of ethical wisdom and ethical maxims. Parables in the New Testament and other places in the ancient world tend to be stories. You know, like Aesop's fables are said to be parables, and we see often short references and stories to the Proverbs throughout the Greek. Throughout the New Testament writings, the epistles, they quote Proverbs all the time. So we see Proverbs and parables throughout the New Testament in that. From Strong's lexicon, masal is to rule or cause to be ruled in some original sense of superiority in mental action. So a parable comes from superior wisdom just by a proverb comes from superior wisdom just by its definition, and it means to rule, as in it's going to rule your thinking. Okay, if you know this wisdom is going to guide you in what you perceive and do in your life. Let's see, properly a pithy, meaningful, forceful, or brief, a pithy comment, a maxim, a succinct formulation of a fundamental principle, general truth, or rule of conduct. Usually of a metaphorical nature, hence it's called a simile in some cases, an adage, a poem. These little proverbs, some of them are simile, they are metaphorical. And as we've seen, and we'll be looking at again today, often what they're talking about in the human realm and the things that are going on, like a scale, using a scale, a just scale as opposed to an unjust scale, they have literal physical ideas behind them about this world, but there's also the idea of God and His plan and what the true wisdom behind that parable is. So these parables in the New Testament parable, any of the stories told by Jesus to convey his religious message, the parable of the prodigal son, for instance, a piece of fiction that narrates a chain of related events. He writes a story for a magazine. Okay, a parallel is a parable is a story. Proverbs are short, clever explanations which are easy to remember. They contain truisms. They're easy to remember, especially in the Hebrew, because they have meter and often rhyme, and they roll very, very quickly in two lines, and it's something that you can repeat and remember and meditate on as you say them. So that's why we noted many times when you see Hebraic scholars, you know, reading, especially the Psalms or the Proverbs, you'll see them rocking back and forth as they say, because that's exactly what they were written for, to have that rhythmic quality that's easy to remember. I think that because they studied them so much and sang them and recited them, that's why Proverbs is within the top three quoted books in the New Testament, because everybody was really familiar with these sayings and what was going on. In some cases, we have at least 8 direct quotes of Proverbs in the New Testament, but in many cases, we have references to what a proverb was talking about in the New Testament. And we've been noting those as we went through various chapters in Proverbs. We've been noting where they're quoted in the New Testament and what's going on in that passage. So, these clever expressions, easy to remember, they contain truisms. These are things which are typically true, however, not always. Typically true, not always. For example, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread. This is typically true. The one who works his land will have bread, but it is not a guarantee to always be true. You know? And they deal with life, principles, good judgment, and perception. They often draw distinctions between a wise man and a foolish man with parable-type examples. Okay, let's think about this from a spiritual standpoint. Good advice for living in the devil's world. Work hard, save your money, you know, don't overspend. This is good advice. But that's the kind of advice you can get anywhere, right? We want to find the true wisdom, the true depth of God's plan and knowledge behind these things, okay? Just as when Christ taught a parable, the parable of the sower, the seed falling on hard ground, on good ground and dry ground, and what happened as a result of that. He wasn't telling people how to farm. He was telling people about how the gospel goes out and whether it's going to be successful and what it's going to produce. It had nothing to do with farming, although the whole parable is about farming, right? And so often we're seeing that in Proverbs. He's talking about practical things like saving your money and not going into debt, when the underlying story is be constantly occupied with the salvation that God has given you. That's the wealth that you have, and you know, don't throw it away by living a life of sin or living a life outside of faith and not benefiting from the great peace that the gospel can bring to your life. So we started looking at this and seeing it, I think, a little easier as we got up to around 12 or 13, and it's very repetitious, as we've noted, right? That it's always saying, don't worry about these things of the earth, worry about your relationship with God. Worry about what Christ has done for you and how you're glorifying Christ. Be concerned with God's plan, not man's plan. So, in chapters, in brief outline, in chapters 1 through 9, Solomon writes about wisdom for younger people. He speaks of details of godly living and heeding a parent's advice, like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in 1:7. Salvation is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, and the Proverbs directly teaches us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. That's in 3:5-6. Proverbs 3:5-6. Again, you know, we want the knowledge of God, not the knowledge of man. In chapters 10-24, there is wisdom that applies to average people concerning various topics. So it's really in chapter 10 is where we hit. Chapter 10 starts off verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon again. And that's the first time they tell you, here we are in the Proverbs. The first 9 chapters are background, advice to a young person, why you want to know God's wisdom and what God's wisdom is. I think that's the most important thing established in the first few chapters, is exactly what is the wisdom of God. But once we hit chapter 10, then we hit these little rhyming couplets about that contrast the ways of the upright and the ways of the wicked. And for all of them, there's an application to living in the devil's world. It's a smart thing in the devil's world to not go into debt, and to save your money and to work hard. That's indeed Satan's promise. You work hard and you get something for it, right? That's how, that's his perversion of the gospel. If you are righteous enough in yourself, you can be righteous before God. You know what's good and evil, he says. When in fact, we don't. We don't know the difference between good and evil. We just know man's viewpoint. We need God's, God, and God is the only good, okay? The good and evil that we perceive is all bad. It's only God is good. And that's something we saw also in chapter 6. We'll be talking about that again. So in chapters 10, 24, we hit the real parables of Solomon. And this is wisdom that applies to average people, covering various topics. Many of these parables contrast a righteous man with a wicked man and urges us to commit our ways to God. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, he says in Proverbs 14:12. Looks good to us, but it's not going to end well for you if you follow the ways of man instead of the ways of God. In chapters 25 through 31, Proverbs chapter 25 through Proverbs chapter 31, it gives wisdom to leaders. It was these very proverbs that were transcribed by King Hezekiah's staff, okay? And for good reason, they contain many warnings and instructions to assist in walking and seeking a godly life. Now, we're going to take a little closer look in remembering about Solomon and what's going on in his life and soul. And when we get that part about Hezekiah, we're going to take a side trip and look at Hezekiah's life and soul. But Hezekiah is one of the few good kings of Israel. He's the only one, I believe, that is recorded as doing one of the most important things a king was supposed to do, and that's write down the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. They were supposed to inscribe the entire Torah by themselves in a scroll so they would know it and have it to live by it. And Hezekiah, I believe, is the only one that is said that he did that thing, okay? And so I think we're going to see a shift in the Proverbs as we look at them, and we're going to see the wisdom of leadership as Solomon puts out there. They're retelling of things that Solomon said, but I think we're going to see a much more direct spiritual parallel once we hit Hezekiah's section of the Proverbs. So Matthew 13, this section 25 through 31, they contain many warnings and instructions to insist in walking and seeking a godly life. Would be understood by a leader of an army, Solomon writes in 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We know that as one person examines the Word of God and shares it with another, both of them are edified, right? I learn as much while I'm teaching as I do while I'm sitting in the pew, because God often gives me an idea of what to say, and it's when God, the Holy Spirit, is in my mouth that I actually say something that's understandable, that seems to have impact even to me more than when I studied it, okay? So the final section of Proverbs is written by, attributed to Lemuel and Agur, A-G-U-R, L-E-M-U-E-L, and Agur. And they're rather cryptic in who they are and why they're included in the book, and we're going to look at those when we hit the last chapter of Proverbs, okay? So that's the basic outline. I meant to bring J. Vernon McGee's outline of the book of Proverbs is really cool. And he likens it to stages of a life. His first part's for little kids. The second part is now you're in school. The third part is now let's see you use what you learned. it's a story. That outline is a story in itself. Me, I'm just telling you what's there. Boring old me. Let's see. Why does God use parables and proverbs? That's a question because Christ used parables and proverbs, and that's the very question that his disciples asked him. In Matthew chapter 13, Christ had just told a parable when they come up to him in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them.'" God is always faithful to take us back. But if we, what are the eyes that they're missing? They're missing the eyes of faith. They are not taking what God says and saying, "I believe that. I'm going to live by that." They're taking what, even in the case where they look directly into the Bible, they say, "Oh, I understand that. I can do that." And they think that they're living a godly life because they're doing that. But they're doing it in their own power. They aren't simply accepting it in faith, relying on the Spirit for the application. Or if they understand it because they relied on the Spirit to see it, nothing happens. It dies there. We're in their understanding. Remember, and we'll be talking about this in the next class, that's the hard part about doing two classes. You get in the middle of one, you want to start the next one, you know. But we'll be talking about that cycle of faith in the next class. So, if they would simply come to him in faith, he would hear them and heal them and take them back. Verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And when God calls them righteous men, prophets who ought to have seen it, ought to have known. They were listening to God. He used them to teach others. But they didn't come at him with eyes of faith. They came at him with superiority of knowledge and confidence in their own ability to fulfill what God had set before them. Okay, so they missed the program and they missed the benefit of all that God has to offer. Okay, any questions there? All right, let's carry on. Next part is we're going to discuss Solomon here. And I guess the question we've got to ask is Solomon a good guy, right? We have in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon's request for wisdom from God. He's already the king now. In 1 Kings chapter 3, "Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem." We'll see, that's strike number one right there on Solomon and his rule, because "don't go to Egypt" was one of the rules that all the kings of Egypt, of Israel were given. We'll see this coming up. "Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places." Now, this is something that's been really fascinating in Kit's study in Judges, the way we see them taking the knowledge of their forefathers, like the guy that knew about Levites, knew a Levite was the only one that could be a priest, so he went and found a Levite. He broke a lot of rules when he did it, but he got that Levite because he knew that's where the priest had to come from. And They're taking the original things that God told them and mixing them with the Canaanite gods, with Baal worship, and trying to keep a little bit of both those worlds, the Baal worship and saying, well, we're still God's chosen people. Okay, and that's really what's going on here with Solomon. He's gone to the high places. They had established a place to make sacrifices to the Lord, even to the God of their fathers. But again, right thing, wrong way. The book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy tells you exactly where, how, and what to sacrifice to God. And in the high places where Baal was worshipped is not one of those, okay? So he's in the wrong place trying to do the right thing because he honestly has the opinion that the old ways are good ways. He loved his father and knew his father walked with the Lord, and he wants to be in that. But he also wants his Baal worship and his Egyptian wives and all the things that come with being a really cool king. So the king went to Gibeon, that's the name of the place, the high place, to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Now, there's a little answer there that often we want to contemplate. What about what God's limitations or restrictions are in regard to dealing with mankind, right? And here we have a clear-cut case where God went out of his way to talk to and respond to a worshiper who had nothing but a base desire to please God. Okay, he's not doing it the way he's supposed to. But he has good intentions, and apparently God is recognizing that he is seeking God in his own way, and so God responds to him. And that's the same thing that happens to us. We wonder, well, does God hear the prayers of an unbeliever? Does God hear the prayers of the unrighteous? Yes, inasmuch as those prayers are to come back to God, to seek God. Those are the ones he hears, those that are desiring him. And he hears those prayers from anybody that will say them, okay? Even if they were raised in a pagan tradition, if they are truly seeking God, God is going to make himself known to them, okay? The guy on a small volcanic island in the South Pacific that finally figures out that volcano is going to blow up whether they throw a goat in there or not, and he starts seeking the one true God, you know, God's going to shipwreck some poor missionary on that island. he's going to get the gospel to that guy because he came to a realization that his God was not God, but he knew there had to be a real God out there. God answers those kind of prayers, and that's what's going on with Solomon here. He's not doing the right thing according to God's plan or his instructions to the children of Israel, but Solomon is apparently genuinely seeking God. God said, ask what you wish me ask what you wish me to give you. Verse 6, then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is to this day. You must have loved him because you gave him me. It's precisely what he's saying there. But, you know, children and to have a heritage to pass on, someone to remember you when you're gone, in the Hebraic ancient world, that was considered a tremendous blessing. Yeah. So, you know, obviously, you blessed my father, so he must have been doing something right, right? According as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart. So you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, You have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Did you hear the phrase? What did he ask about? What did he ask God about? Good and evil. Where did good and evil come from? The knowledge that Satan gave us in the fall. Okay? This is the exact phrase that we see in Genesis in Hebrew. The knowledge of good and evil. Solomon just asked for good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. So, he knows David had a relationship with God. He just mentioned how David walked in uprightness for him. He could have said, Lord God, give me the relationship with you that my father had. And it would have changed all history, right? If Solomon had two generations of Davids, it would have been fantastic in the glorification of the Lord. But Lord God respected his wishes. He gave him exactly what he wanted, more knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So, he wants the human knowledge to judge the people that God has given him. He even recognizes that they're God's chosen people. Okay? He knows something about the history of Israel and what's been going on and their relationship with God, but he's missed something along the way if he asked for knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, and it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given to you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. He had rules for the kings to act, and he said David did it, and here's the great subjunctive, the great if, the big if in the story, right? If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. What are the chances he's going to fulfill that if? I didn't do the Greek, I could have looked at the Greek and seen what kind of conditional clause they used in the Septuagint, but I didn't look at that. I'm going to have to go back and get that one. If you keep walking my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, what are the chances he's going to do that? Pretty slim, because he didn't ask for that. Right? He did not ask for that. He asked for the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, you got it. You're going to have that knowledge of good and evil. And if you do this, you're going to get more blessing beside. Okay? He doubled down on the blessing. I'm going to give you you didn't ask for the selfish things. Give me money and all the things that people would typically ask for if they found a genie in a bottle, right? And God is apparently acting like a genie in a bottle for him, because he said, whatever you ask, I'm going to give you. And he asked for the knowledge of good and evil.
Phil?
Yes, ma'am.
Didn't we have a knowledge of good and evil when Eve and Adam fell from the garden?
Yes, that's the knowledge of man, is the knowledge of good and evil. But Solomon was given super discernment, right? Wise discernment. So that everything he says about good and evil is going to be perceived as the greatest wisdom of man. And it is the greatest wisdom of man. The problem is, God's got his own wisdom.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, when you enter in Deuteronomy, God's had rules for the kings of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, he tells them, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. It's interesting, verse 20, that his heart may not be, you're going to stay to the conditions of the law God gave me. And everybody in the land was under the conditions of the law as God had given them. So you have a king that's obeying each and every day the exact same law that each and every person is going to be obeying and looking at. So they're equal, basically. In their status before God, he has the authority as a ruler over all the people, but he has the same rules to live by. You know, like it used to be in America a long time ago. But now it seems to be a different set of rules for our politicians. But so he's supposed to have set himself in the ways of the law. He would have been equal in law. What did he ask for? Great wisdom, so that he could rule over all the people. Right? If you're going to have to appeal to Solomon for any answer, you're going to worry about what Solomon says. You're not going to worry about the statutes of the Lord as they're written in the book. Okay. So, how did Solomon do in Kings 11:9-11? It says, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. So it was Solomon is historically the last king of the united Israel. It becomes the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom under two different kings after Solomon, and remains that way for the rest of time. Let's see. So Solomon did not please God. Solomon did not ask for the wisdom that God wanted to give him, or a relationship with God. Solomon did not follow the law that he had promised him. First thing we saw Solomon do was he went down to Egypt and got a wife. There's another verse that says he got a bunch of horses too. Okay, and so he did exact opposite of what God had told him to do. He took foreign wives. He took lots of wives. He took horses from Egypt and multiplied his gold and silver. The treasures of Solomon are part of literature and folklore, because we're certain that we've never found the bulk of Solomon's riches to this day. But still looking. Some people are still looking.
Indiana Jones?
Yeah. Just, he was just looking for the ark. Yeah. So, so obviously, I think obviously that Solomon was not a David. He was not a man after God's own heart. He was not necessarily even a good guy overall, despite his great discernment in the knowledge of good and evil. So, if Solomon was so bad, why should we study what he had to say? Why would God put it in the Word of God at all, right? Why is it there if Solomon wasn't necessarily such a great guy? Okay? Well, one, the gift God gave him was real. Okay? He had great discernment and judgment. As we read through the stories of the two women fighting over the baby and many other instances of where he had to make an earthly judgment between what was going to be the right thing and the wrong thing in that human situation. He did a perfect job. He did a great job. And what we see as he gives us advice about the world is very good advice. And often things we can live by, right? Important to remember that as we were looking at the definition of parables, right? It may be a story that is reflecting a good general principle, but it doesn't always happen, right? Right? You can have a great plan for a garden, lay it out, and have good wedding. Good weather, but then the year of the bunny claims all your produce. Yeah. even following this great advice doesn't always give you great results. But the advice God gives us always produces great results. Therefore, one, the gift was real. And that's the tricky part as we go through the Proverbs is saying, okay, Is this good advice? How is it good advice in the devil's world here? Because the knowledge of good and evil are the devil's, that's the devil's playbook, right? Work hard and save your money and you're going to do well most of the time. But God's plan is completely different. Rely on the work of my Son and you will be saved forever. Guaranteed. Right? And I will work in you, guaranteed, and you will represent me on earth. Guaranteed. All of those things happen for real and forever. Okay? Whereas the knowledge of man is just an iffy thing here on earth. Okay? But the second reason that Solomon is recorded for us is something I like to call the Caiaphas principle. And we see Caiaphas the high priest in John chapter 11. Starting in verse 47, I'm going to read for you. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man, Jesus, is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for all the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, Caiaphas. Is what's recorded in the scripture. Caiaphas did not say this of his own initiative, but being high priest that year, God respects the office that he put in place. And even though an unbeliever is fulfilling that place, he's using him just as he should any high priest, right? As that representative that go between him and the people of Israel. But being high priest that year, Caiaphas, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's you and I. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him, kill Jesus. Right? We have Caiaphas here, an unbeliever, obviously hostile to Jesus. He wants to kill him. He's going to be used by God to put Jesus on that cross so that God's plan can be fulfilled. Okay? And the same thing is going on behind the scenes with Solomon. He had the office. He had a gift of wisdom from God. And so we look at his words knowing that there's truth there, right? And that God's plan is going to come about through those words, even though he didn't necessarily mean them to be God's words. Caiaphas wasn't trying to fulfill God's plan. He had no idea that by sacrificing Jesus, he was going to help God's plan unfold, and that all of mankind, not just the nation, but all of mankind would be redeemed and brought back to God. So God is a respecter of the things that he puts in place. He put that role of high priest in place, and he used it to prophesy and tell the whole room right then and there exactly what his plan was to redeem the whole world, right? And Caiaphas didn't even know what he was saying when he said it. And we're going to see that in some of the Proverbs. If I can find this one, it's the best example. I think it was in... I wish I would have bookmarked it. One of the parables, I'm sorry, I didn't bookmark it. I'm not going to take your time to look it up, but I'll paraphrase it for you. He says that he gives his advice, son. He says, don't guarantee a loan for a stranger. Don't take on a debt for somebody that you don't even know. And we can say, hey, that's pretty good advice. I'm not going to co-sign a loan for somebody off the street and then get stuck with the bill and no car or no friend or nothing, you know. And so we say, oh boy, that's wise. That's a good idea. But think about that in terms of Christ. Christ died and redeemed all of mankind. Did all of mankind believe in him? No. He took a debt on that was never going to come to fruition, because he had to die for all the sins of mankind. But so he did just the opposite of Solomon's wise advice. What advice that we would guarantee, that we would quickly agree to? I'm not going to co-sign for a stranger, right? But Christ did it when he paid for all of our sins, knowing that many would not believe in him and be redeemed for it. But that's the basis for their condemnation, right? That they did not believe, even though he did the job, they didn't believe. And so he was stuck with the debt, but he gets all the glory, not them.
How about Proverbs 6, verse 1?
I think that might be it. 6:1?
Yeah,
that's one. That's the one. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth and have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. You're under debt to him. Go humble yourself and importune your neighbor, and do not give sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids until you fix this. Don't ignore the problem. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. So get yourself out of that situation, right? Well, Christ, like a lamb to the slaughter, didn't say a thing. He went to the cross knowing that the outcome was going to be our debt would be paid. He took on that debt for a neighbor. He took on that debt for a stranger, so that we could have the object of faith outside of ourselves to retain or regain our relationship with God. So here it is in my notes coming up. Chapter 6, verse 1. Okay. I should have shut up and just kept reading, huh? Okay. Let me remind you that in the book of Proverbs we see the wisdom of Solomon. He has wisdom given from God. However, Solomon did not ask for the wisdom of God. He has wisdom from God, but he did not ask for the wisdom of God, right? He asked for conventional wisdom to rule the people. Now, as we look at the writings of Solomon, we have to use the power and illumination of God, the Holy Spirit, to see the true wisdom. Elsewise, the book of Proverbs is not much more than any self-help book you can buy off the shelf, okay? So, Yeah, and in chapter 6, we have that reference that we just went back and looked at. But the overall message in chapter 6 is that there are things that are an abomination to God. An abomination is something greatly disliked or abhorred, intense aversion or loathing, detestation, a vile or shameful action, condition, or habit. God is absolutely repulsed by something. And we have several sins listed in Proverbs chapter 6. But as we looked at all of Proverbs chapter 6, and also towards the end of 5, we see that God thinks everything that's not God is an abomination. All that good and evil, that's an abomination to God. All that it produces, whether we're discerning it wisely or not, is still abomination to God. We have to have only what is God before God. And that's why we seek to be in a state of sanctification, in a state of filling of the Holy Spirit. Because when we're filled with the Spirit and fulfilling God's plan, we're doing everything that in God. Everything is that we're relying on is God. Everything that we're producing is God. Everything that we're reflecting in the world around us is God when we play by God's rules and rely on His Spirit and produce His fruits in our lives. And when we saw Revelations 21 in our study of Revelations, the New Jerusalem, rather than the whole thing, I'm just going to skip on now because we're out of time here. 12 apostles, skip all the way down to 22. Huh?
Come back with part two later.
Well, I was hoping to finish up this so that we could go on to in our second study. I could probably overlap them if I have enough time. But the idea being that in the New Jerusalem, it says that there is no one who practices abomination and lying, and they won't even come into it. Where God is, there is nothing that's not God. Everything is about God and produced in His power and for His glory in our relationship with Him is the point there. Okay. All right, so we'll wrap that up. We'll finish the recap on Proverbs and next time as we dive back in and see how much more of the book of Proverbs we can cover, okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Your ways are not our ways. We have no understanding of You outside of the eyes of Your Spirit. Heavenly Father, we just pray that our relationship with You would be deepened, that we would see more and more the abomination that we are and all that around us is, and how we can desire and be more and more in Your Spirit and in Your realm, Heavenly Father. For we were created to have a relationship with You, and Your Son was sent to restore us to that relationship with You. Teach us, Heavenly Father, how to represent You, spread Your word, and grow in grace, that Your Son might be glorified. For it's in His name we pray, sir. Amen.